Amen. It's a great day to be alive if you're alive. And we are pleased to be able to come fellowship with the saints. Again, I'm trying to think the last time I was here, I think I was telling you guys about our upcoming trip to Kenya last fall, which we had a wonderful time. We preached to the largest tribe in Kenya, which was the Kikuyu tribe. We ended up doing a citywide mission, and they put these big speakers that were like 7 feet tall, about this wide, right out in the city square, and we just had thousands of people that we were able to preach to every single day, and we thank God for you good folks that believe in us and love us and help send us there. We touched a lot of hearts and a lot of lives. I know that we'll be going back. We had to make a few adjustments in that trip on account of there were some difficulties with some people being abducted in one of those areas, and so we altered our schedule so that we'd be able to go a little bit earlier and then at the same time to another location there. But it was a great time, a wonderful time. We praise God for all that's taking place. The wife sends her greetings, as I always do when I travel. I had a word of prayer with her before I come out into the service. And I'm trying to remember, Brother Kerry had mentioned I'd taken on some new responsibilities just before I left and went to Africa. The group that I'm with, World Ministry Fellowship, I've been a part of them for many, many years, a wonderful organization for ministers that looking for fellowship and covering and license and ordaining and all of that. But they asked me to pray about becoming the director of international missions. And so we took the time and really gave that to the Lord and spent a couple of months praying about that. But we felt like it was the Lord for us to do that. So I told him, I said, I'll do this for 30 months tops. I'll volunteer and take care of some of these things. And so a few weeks ago, I went down and chaired my first meeting with all of our field directors. We've got, I don't know, maybe 6,000 or 7,000 ministers around the world. And I was listening to some of these testimonies, and they just astounded me. I always knew. I usually preach the convocation in Dallas every year. So a lot of these folks I have known for years, but I've never known their stories and their testimonies. And one field director from Russia was telling us about him going over there holding a crusade. This wasn't too long ago, and he said he left a bunch of money for them to buy a building, establish a fellowship. And he said he came back to the States, and he said when he went back, he said the young man he left in charge of the new church way out there in the Siberian plains, he said a young man said to him, he said, now, Pastor, you're not going to like what we named the church because it has the name of it sounds like a Russian Orthodox church. You know, they have these long names. They have like 6, 7, 8, 9 words in it. Holy Trinity, First Russian Orthodox, Siberian Plain, you know, that kind of a thing. And so the pastor, my friend, he said, I don't care what you named it, so long as you're preaching Jesus. Well, that young man told him a story. He said, well, once we got the church started and the building going and got the sign up, he said, we were visited that Sunday morning by the bishop of the Russian Orthodox Church for this region. He said he came to the service, and he said, I'm the bishop, and I'd like to know who authorized you to open up a church or start a church here in my district. I received no word, no letter, or anything. So the young man said to him, well, sir, we're not Russian Orthodox at all, but we just happen to have a name that seems like that. Well, that bishop, he said to him, well, I'm going to stick around here for this service and listen to what you have to preach, and if I don't like what you have to say, we'll possibly try to shut you down. Well, that bishop sat there through the service. That young man preached the gospel, had a full house in that place, and when it was all over, he gave that altar call, and that bishop got up and came down and gave his heart to the Lord. Can you imagine that, to be a bishop for decades in a church and not be saved? You talk about the power of the gospel. So we're very happy that we have good people like that that are on the field and been preaching the word of God for so long. And I hope in the years to come be able to share with you more and more stories like that about these folks. It seems like the day they sent the letter to all the preachers around the world in our organization that I'd taken over, I just got one invitation after another. Please come to Brazil. Please come to Malawi. Please come to Brunei and all of these places. We were supposed to go to Malaysia in March to minister at the International Foursquare Conference over there. A good friend of mine for years was Jack Hayford's assistant pastor, and he asked me to go, and I wanted to go. I ended up with another commitment that I almost forgot that I had. I mean, it's easy. If I don't have my wife with me to write down all of these things, I'll triple book myself in three different places during 1 week. But fortunately, I was able to get in touch with her before I confirmed with them. But folks, there's a lot going on in this world. Yeah. 200 nations or more in this world, more than 1 million villages that still doesn't have any Christian presence at all. We must do what we can to tell folks about the Lord. And if we don't go, then who will go? See, there are a lot of people who are not able to go, but we praise the Lord for us who can go, and then for you folks who make it possible for us to go. So many of my friends are traveling evangelists and missionaries on the field, and I love to sit and talk with them and hear the stories and trade the testimonies. I'm really excited about what's taking place around the world. Another friend of mine, he travels and goes in just everywhere. He's a global coordinator for LaDonna Osborne, the daughter of T.L. and Daisy Osborne. So he holds these massive crusades around Africa and different places, and he's always sending me these pictures. Look out there in the crowd there. He's up on the platform, and he's just kind of doing that with his telephone. He sends that to me, and there'll be 100,000 people out there. And I'm just looking at, folks with blind eyes. Their eyes are open and screaming and they're yelling as everybody's flooding that platform. Folks, it really is a great day to be alive. Amen. Amen. Truly a great day to be alive. And so we tell you these things because we want you to know that you should be encouraged. Amen. You should be encouraged. Whatever you hear about how bad the church is around planet Earth and here in America, I know that there are some lethargic people and lazy people in the body of Christ, but I'm telling you, God's still doing a whole lot on planet Earth today. And there's no need at all for us to be ashamed because we know that God is on the move. Amen? Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. So we're glad to see all of you here this evening. I'd like you to open your Bibles to Psalm 19. And if the praise and worship team keeps playing like that, I may have to bring my fiddle out here. And Psalm 19. This evening, I want to minister about the Bible, our final authority. Psalm 19, the first 6 verses. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttered speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There's no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven and its circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. I think I might as well go ahead and read verse 7 also. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise simple. Come on, let's sing this prayer. Lord, prepare me to be a sanctuary, pure and holy. tried and true, and with thanksgiving, I'll be a living sanctuary for you. Amen, amen, amen. A few years ago, my wife and I had attended our convocation down in Dallas, and the good folks there had surprised us, and they had invited me to join our executive board, an organization that has thousands of ministers, but we have a board of 12 that pretty much oversees everything. And they came to me, and of course, I was interested, and I acquiesced, and I said, sure, I'd love to serve any way that I can to help this ministry. I said, I believe in all that we do and all that we have done. You folks have shown me a lot of love. Well, of course, you get in these board meetings, and you've got 11 other gentlemen there, and there's a lot to talk about, a lot of things to discuss, but you quickly realize there are a lot of things go on in that organization you had no idea was going on. There are a lot of things you have to deal with when it comes to ethical violations with ministers and problems in churches, difficulties with a variety of kinds of sins, even things related to the media. Well, I learned quite quickly that if you don't desire to possess authority, it's best not to become a leader. Because when it comes to leadership, you have to be willing to apply authority without regard to feelings or emotions. What matters are not sentiments. What matters most is what's right and what's wrong. When you begin to make your decisions based on how you feel and how others feel, it'll be very difficult for you to get to the truth. One of the things I also learned was that if you're going to be a leader, you have to be willing for confrontation. Because if you don't deal with the problem becomes greater. The larger the problem, the harder it is to deal with later on. If you don't dig a weed up early on, then the roots of that will stretch out, and by the time you do dig it up, it's pulling up a large clump of grass. So authority has to be applied in such a way that lives can be preserved, souls can be preserved. Now, what is authority? Authority is power or right to give command to. It's the power to enforce obedience. Give somebody the right and the authority to curtail confusion. Because if you don't curb bad behavior with the authority that you have, bad behavior itself spreads like a wildfire. The scripture is very plain. Paul said to the Romans in chapter 4, verse 15, wherever there is no law, there is no transgression. If you don't point out to people what they should not do, then whenever they do it, they don't feel any guilty conscience about having done it. It's not until we tell someone not to touch a hot stove that suddenly someone wants to reach out and touch the hot stove. Scripture says in 1 Timothy chapter number 1, verse 9, that the law is not made for the righteous, but for the unrighteous. When we think about authority, we don't want to forget that authority is given in order to curb bad behavior. What is the purpose of the Bible? Why did God give the Holy Scriptures? God gave His Scriptures because He wanted us to have His words preserved so that having His words in every generation, our behavior could be constrained by what Scripture teaches. Some people say, well, I believe I should be able to do whatever I want to do. I could live my life according to how I want to live, and I'm not going to have some preacher telling me what's right and what's wrong in my life. Well, here is what the scripture says. There was a time in Israel's day where every man did what was right in his own eyes. I can tell you this quite simply. All you have to do to go to hell is do whatever you want to do. And that'll be the end of it. You won't be accountable to me. You won't be accountable to anybody else. But you will give an account to God one day when it comes to the lifestyle that you lived in this world. There are many people today who enjoy being in positions of power, but they don't derive pleasure from being submitted to someone. We like to tell people what to do, but we do not like to be told what to do. But authority means that a person who's in a position of power has gained it because they've been faithful in having been a follower. That's absolutely essential. Now, there are all kinds of perceptions that we need to look at. Sometimes defiance begins in a child because of what they see in mom and dad. Now, let's never forget the story of Cain and Abel. Scripture says that Cain, being jealous of Abel, him being that wicked one, he rose up and killed his own brother, slew his own kin, shed the blood of someone that was related to him. There had been no murder in Scripture. Sure, there had been sacrifices of animals, but there had been no death of a human up to this point. How do you shed the blood of your own brother? But Cain walked him out in the midst of a field, and while he was there, unbeknownst to Abel, his own sibling would rise up and take his life. That man, his body lay there, he was dead. But I'm sure that whatever caused him to do that was somehow connected with sin. Where did the sin come from? God told mom and dad when they were placed in the garden, you can eat of every tree in the garden, but of this particular tree, don't eat. This fruit belongs to me. But the moment that Adam and Eve decided that they would eat of the fruit of the tree, disobedience became a part of their nature. Sin entered into that life. What was in the parents then came down into the children, so much so that David could say, I was born in sin and shaped in iniquity. All of us have need of a Savior because all of us have sin. There'll never be a point in your life where you don't have sin until you go to heaven and you're with the King. So individual defiance very often leads to rebellion, but it's connected sometimes to what we see and what we hear. I tell my own parents in the churches that I pastor, be very careful about what you tell your kids about your past life. They do not need to know every story that occurred in your past life. They don't need to know how you shacked up. They don't need to know about all the sins that you did, because one day they're going to rise up and they're going to say, why are you telling me not to do it? You did it. You're telling me I shouldn't sin, but you did the very same thing. So I explained to them, use your past as a tool of instruction. Say to those children and to those grandchildren, yes, Daddy and Grandma, we were fools back then, but it's under the blood now. Here is what the scripture says, and this is how you should live your life. God gave us a pattern in the Bible, and it shows us that order begins in Eden. So God's vision for the family, God's vision for order and peace starts in the garden. Scripture says in Genesis 1:1 that God created everything. That means if creation comes from the hand of God, all of creation is subject to God. There's nothing outside of the bounds of his power. But since we enjoy authority, we've got to remember that we're under authority. And if we're under authority, that means that we have to be submissive and subject to that authority. If God says go straight, you go straight. You don't stop. If God says turn left, you don't turn right. If the Lord says stand in place, you don't take off and run. But to be submissive means to have a spirit that hears what God says and is allowing God to direct that life. Alexander the Great was a very, very popular man in ancient times. But he had this very beautiful horse this beautiful horse, Bucephalus, a white horse. They said this horse was trained by him. They said Alexander the Great's spirit so dominated that horse that when Alexander walked up to him, the horse saw him approaching, the horse would stick out that hoof and just allow Alexander to climb up on top of him. Anybody else came near him, he'd try to kill him. But if Alexander came, he'd simply bow and allow that young man to climb up on that horse. It's on that horse that he rode throughout the Orient and conquered the world because that horse was obedient. Imagine what would happen if God had submissive saints. If the king had people that would listen to what he had to say, imagine how different the world could be if the power of God was manifested through how we submit to God. I know a lot of times we want to cast out devils and we want to tell devils to go, and the reason they don't move is because we don't move when God tells us to go somewhere. So our lack of discipline and submission prevents and prohibits the adversary from being submitted to us. Scripture says, in my name, you cast out devils. I've found that to be a truth all over this world. If we use the name of the Lord, then great things can happen. So authority is a powerful thing. And authority is something that we're born into. Now, I have brothers, and I'm the baby of three boys. And I know if there's anything that younger siblings like to do, we like to tell everything that we know. So whenever my older brothers were doing something they weren't supposed to do, I made sure I whispered to mom and dad, you might want to go up there and check in the sock drawer. There might be some things up there shouldn't be up there, some cigarettes or something like that, you know. And so, of course, after dad finishes beating my older brothers, now my older brothers want to beat me. So mom and dad, they'd say, okay, now we've got to leave. We've got to go to a funeral, a wedding, wherever they had to go in those days. They say, now, everybody, we want you to be nice. We don't want any problems at all. And, of course, I'm begging them, please take me and don't leave me, because around the corner, my oldest brother, he's got his fist clenched and he's doing this right here. As soon as that car pulls out of the driveway. Well, I understand authority, and I knew that as long as my mom and dad were gone, that my brothers were in charge. And so I was as submissive as anybody possibly could be. I mean, even when they were pounding me, I didn't want any problems. I didn't rebel, I didn't fight back, but I'm telling you, the moment I looked out that living room window and saw that car coming up that driveway, I got as tough as I could be, because I knew there's another form of authority that was coming. Well, if you as a believer understand that having God on your side gives you power, it changes the way you approach problems. If you believe your problem is bigger than God, then you're going to magnify your problem. In fact, it's going to obscure your God. You won't even be able to recognize your God because your problem will be so big. But if you understand that God has authority over your problem, then you won't have a problem dealing with what's going on in your life. The scripture is very plain. God prescribed the order in the Garden of Eden, and he said, if you're submissive to me, I'll preserve you. They could have been living in the Garden of Eden to this day had they obeyed God. But the further we move away from Genesis chapter 3, you notice that the Garden of Eden disappears. Because the moment man steps out into sin, all of the blessings and the paradises of his life begin to fade away in the background. Now, how did we receive our scripture? We received the scripture from people that heard the word of God, and the Bible says they're not fables, they're not legends, but people moved by the Holy Spirit. They heard God as the Lord began to speak. Now, tonight in Psalm 19, is interesting that this psalm was written by a man by the name of David, a psalmist, a singer. And he speaks of the characteristics of God in such a way that he can declare who God is because he had a personal relationship with this God. The Bible says of David, he was a man after God's own heart. Now, that's not signifying that God was pleased with the fact that he was going to commit sin in his life. God knew when he chose him in 1 Samuel 13 and said he was a man after God's own heart, he knew this man was going to commit adultery. He knew this man was going to number Israel. He knew this man was going to end up in sin. But he was a man after God's own heart because he loved God's people. That was the problem with Saul. God said to Saul, he made it very plain, the kingdom is stripped from you. I'm going to give it to someone else because they're going to love my people. And when people don't care about the people of God, God has to find someone that'll care. Someone with the heart of a shepherd. God looks for a little man out in the field that's taking care of sheep. And David is able to say that I know that God is going to look after me. This man was audacious. He wasn't afraid of any trouble. This was a man that understood the word of God because he was raised as a descendant of Boaz and Ruth. We know the story. There's a woman by the name of Naomi goes to a foreign country with her husband. He dies. The two sons die. Sorrow on top of sorrow. You go to a foreign country looking for a better life because you're hungry and there's a famine taking place in Israel, and you find yourself in a foreign land and you're having one funeral after another. You've got two daughter-in-laws. You tell them both, go back home to your parents. No sense in you staying with me. I'm too old to get married again and give you a husband. One of them turns and goes back, but Miss Ruth is very plain. I'm not going anywhere. I'm going to stay with you. I love you. Where you live, I'll live. Where you die, I'll die. Your God will be my God. That's conversion. So I'm not going anywhere but where you go. They make the trip all the way back. She's not a lazy daughter-in-law. She says, I can't lay around here and I'll starve to death. I've got to get out here and pound the pavement and find a job. She steps out in faith and ends up in a field. Happens to be the field of Boaz. Of all the fields to go to, how did she end up in that one? God directed her step providentially. Boaz comes and notices there's somebody in this field that's not supposed to be here. I don't know who this is. So he asks some of the young men, who is this lady? And they explain to him, you know, small towns, small villages, everybody knows what's going on. They can tell you who somebody is. Somebody moves to town. They said, living in the old Johnson house over there. Well, Boaz finds out. He says, I tell you what, you look after that girl and leave a little bit extra for her so she can pick up and take it home. Oh, I'm telling you, Ruth had a wonderful day. She came home after that first date. She unloaded that skirt, had all of those blessings laid there on the table. Mama looked at that and said, how was your day? She said, how can you ask how was my day? Look at all this I've got here on the table for you. Well, she said, where did you work at? It's in the field of a gentleman by the name of Boaz. Naomi's wheel started turning. Said, this man here, this is providential. God's working this out. And it seems like he's taking quite a liking to you. You know, that's a good mom-in-law now trying to figure out how to put this thing together. Get this little girl married here. And so she said, I tell you what, they're about that time, harvest time. You know, those farmers, they get kind of excited at harvest time. There's a lot to bring in. Said, you wait until the middle of the night when those men have gotten so happy that they can't even stay awake anymore. And you just kind of go down and lay right by Boaz's feet. And when he wakes up, he'll know exactly what to do with you. Well, that's what she did. Right about midnight, he turned, bumped into that girl and screamed and looked. And he said to her, you've treated me better than any of the younger people that you could have been with. You could have been with any young man around here, but you've treated me kindly. Because he understood this was a cultural act. And for her to be there, that essentially was saying, you are to take me as your bride. He understood it immediately. He said, I've got somebody that's closer to me in the family than you. You go back home. She got back home. Naomi said, don't you worry. Don't you, because I'm telling you, Boaz, he's got a chance to have a beautiful little girl like you. Boaz won't sleep a wink at all tonight. And he's certainly not going to be content all day long until he settles this thing. Well, when it's all over, Boaz ends up with Ruth. They have a beautiful child. Naomi, who came home depressed, thinking that God led her out full and brought her back empty, the ladies are now saying, blessed is the Lord that has not left you without a kinsman. She gave, and she had a chance to look after that baby that became David's grandfather. Folks, don't tell me David didn't know that story. You hear that story over and over again, you realize that God is ordering your steps even when he's not talking to you. And sometimes when you step out on your own and begin to do what God, you believe God has called you to do, you'll find that the hand of God is on you for good, even when you're passing through one difficulty after the other. David grew up in that house hearing the stories of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. David grew up hearing the stories of God, understanding that the word of God was true, having Moses' scroll read to him so that he had a reverence for the word of God and for God. How do I know that? Because when David was anointed, you remember they had a problem with a man by the name of Goliath. Goliath was standing down there in the valley screaming at the Israelites, somebody, anybody, please come and fight me. I'll kill you and give your carcass to the vultures. Come down here and fight me. David was there walking around. David brought lunch to his brothers. David heard the yelling down in the valley. He said, can somebody please tell me why this uncircumcised Philistine is saying all of these things and cursing our God, and there's not 20 of you down there stomping a mud hole in him? He said, you see how big he is? David said he's defying the living God. How did David know about the living God? He knew about it because of the word. The word of God had such a power over David's life that he is willing to go up against a giant and fight him. And some of us in here, we've got problems we're dealing with and we're running from. You can spend the rest of your life running, but I'm telling you right now, if you're going to submit to this book, you're going to have to stand up and face your problems and overcome that problem. David said, I'll go down there and fight him if there's nobody in the camp to go and fight. Saul said, well, if you're that brave, come and put on my armor. You can have that, and if you win the battle, I'll give you one of my daughters. Well, David went and put on all of that stuff and moved around with it a little bit. He said, I hadn't tried any of this. I don't even know if I can fight with any of this, but I do know I'm good with a sling and a rock. A sling and a rock? David, don't you know we're talking about this man here? You're just a youth. This man has been a warrior since he was young. Doesn't matter. I'm going against him in the name of God. So David, he has his sling, and he goes down there to the nearest stream, and he's reaching around in the mud because he knows there's a giant killing stone down here somewhere. He reached in and grabbed several of them, and when he saw Goliath, he started trotting down the hill, heading towards him. Goliath started laughing. And I mean, David took off, started walking a little bit faster. Goliath laughed harder, and David took off running. He grabbed that sling, and I mean, he swung that thing, and before Goliath could even stop laughing, he was lying on the flat of his back. David walked over there, took the sword, cut his head off, grabbed the skull, marched back up the hill to where Saul was and dropped it right there and says, there any more giants around here that you need me to take care of? Now, folks, you've got to understand, if a man believes God is that powerful and the word of God has that much authority in his heart and in his life, why are you afraid to fight your battles? Why are you afraid to overcome an addiction? Why are you afraid to overcome excessive anger? Why do you allow certain things to have such power over you? Why would you let something as small as this and no wider than this, which is a bottle with alcohol in it, why would you let that control your life when you're coming in the name of the living God? You've got power to stand against the adversary. Anybody can lay down in a field and die. But for you to be a man or a woman of God, you've got to allow the word of God to have authority in your life. And if you do that, you'll find that you'll be able to overcome a lot of different battles. David's conception of God's word and God's creation is what sets him apart from so many different people. Here's a man that's able to say, the heavens declare the glory of God. Firmament showeth forth his handiwork. That's declaration and that's display. You know, this man says that every time he goes outside and looks up into the sky, the heavens are speaking to him. Every day utters something. Every night brings forth knowledge. As a little kid, I'd go out Cleveland, Ohio, in our yard. I'd lay down in the front grass sometime. My friends and I, we out playing, and I'd look up in the stars, and I'd wonder sometimes if the people on the other side of the planet are looking at the same sky I'm looking at. See? In Nebraska, big sky country. Beautiful out there in the middle of the night. You don't have any tall skyscraping buildings, and so you don't have bright lights everywhere out there in the country. You can step out there in the middle of the night, and it's so bright from the thousands of stars out there. It's like walking around sometimes in the daytime. Good full moon, you see. But have you ever considered that when you came tonight and tomorrow morning when you get up and you drive to work, that the heavens are going to be speaking, even if you don't have the ability to hear. That according to David's conception of God and his creation, whether it's the petal of a rose or whether it's the blade of grass or whether it's a star in the heavens, even the sun is communicating something, letting creation know that God is real. And this is why Paul understood this in Romans chapter 1, and he said, the invisible things of God are understood by the things that are made. So every time I look at the starry skies at night, I'm wondering to myself, God, what are you saying to me tonight? I know you're telling me you're there. You're looking down over me. There's nowhere I can go on this earth where your creation isn't speaking to me. Verse 3 is very plain in Psalm 19. It says, there's no speech or language where their voice is not heard. There are over 6,000 languages on the planet right now. There's no language that doesn't have a word for star, sun. And in every language, God is saying something to people. Why do you think people worship something in every culture? They're looking for something. They know the reality of it. But the stars can't tell us about the cross. And the stars can't tell us that Jesus died for our sins. But all of creation is telling us that God is real. And this is why Paul says in Romans 1, when we stand before God, we're without excuse. Nobody will be able to stand before God and end up in hell because they didn't believe in God. You must believe in God. Creation testifies about that. You say, well, Daryl, what about around the world where people haven't heard the name of Jesus? This is why we must tell them. But everywhere on this planet, the knowledge of God is manifested in such a way that people know God is talking to them. Look at what it says in verse number 4. It says, in them he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of the chamber. Have you ever thought about every sunrise in those kind of terms? That every sunrise is like the bridegroom looking for the bride. I don't know if some of you even remember the day you were married. I remember the day I was married. I'll never forget how wonderful and glorious it was. We were down in Baton Rouge, Louisiana, Family Worship Center. Jimmy Swaggart was the pastor. My wife had graduated from high school down there, went to Bible college down there before she went to Oral Roberts University. I was now down there on staff, and I had told Brother Swaggart I've fallen in love with the most beautiful girl ever to ever set foot in this church. Would you please do the ceremony? Oh, he said, Daryl, I'd be honored to do that for you. I'll never forget. That morning, I had a white suit on. Brother Swagger and I were down at the altar area. And he said, now, Daryl, he said, I want you to position yourself so that you can look straight up that center aisle, because that's where Tiffany and everybody, they're going to come from. He said, now, there's going to be a whole lot of traffic coming down here. There's going to be kids throwing stuff, and there's going to be, you know, bridesmaids and all that. He said, don't you pay that any mind at all. But he said, your girl is going to be coming after all this other stuff. So I stood there, and I'm waiting. And then finally, I'm waiting, and I'm still waiting, and I mean, my heart's beating fast, and I'm hyperventilating, and he's trying to calm me down as I'm down there. And then finally, here she comes, and my dad-in-law is escorting her down the aisle. I looked at her. She was as pretty. Oh, my gosh. Beautiful dress. I think of that when I think of the sunrise, folks. See? Said, have you ever thought about that sun coming up like the bridegroom coming out of the chamber? Different cultural thing. For us, it's that bride that's coming out of that chamber, coming out. But in that other culture, that man going out there to meet that lady. But here is a beautiful picture of the sunrise. And we are engaged in this around the world every day with the different marriage practices and ceremonies. Just a few months ago when I was in Kenya, I was part of the negotiations for a bride price. Young man wanted to get married to a girl over there, and he's got to put up all this money. He had to come up with all this money for this girl. I told my wife, I said, I got off pretty cheap, lady. I got off pretty cheap. I did ask her after that wedding, I said, what in the world was taking you so long to turn that corner and come down that center aisle? I was waiting on you and your dad. She said, I know, but my dad was up there saying to me, if you don't want to go, you don't have to. The car's running. Said, the car's running in the parking lot. I never let him forget that either. Yeah. David has an understanding here. He says, the sun is as the bridegroom, going forth, the end of the heaven is circuit unto the ends of the earth. Think about that. It says, the law of the Lord is perfect. The testimony is sure. The statutes are right. The commandments are pure. What are the activities of God's word? Converting the soul. Making wise the simple. Your conversion, my conversion. Think about how you were saved. Think about how God radically changed your life. All of that because of a Bible. To think that a book that has 66 books in it can have such an effect in your life that it changes the economy of your home. It changes how you interact with people. It gives you a different attitude, a different disposition. Maybe you were a mean-spirited person before you became a Christian. Maybe you were a procrastinator. And then you read in the Proverbs where the scripture talks about the slothful person in the vineyard that is overgrown because they won't look after themselves. And you realize, I don't want to be that kind of a person. You permitted this book to have such a hold over your life that it has changed you. But if you're here tonight and you haven't given the book that kind of power over your life, you're in greater trouble than you know. Yeah. I've seen people grow up in church and never, ever really fully give themselves over to God. We call ourselves Christians. To be like Christians, to be Christians means to be like Christ. Jesus is called the Son of David. Did Jesus love the Word? The Bible says he esteemed the Word of God. It was his custom to go into the synagogue, take the scroll, read that scroll. Just like David, he was reared in a God-fearing home. He understood what it was to serve God from his youth and to walk with God. This man knew his mission when he was just a child. And just like David was a man after God's own heart, the scripture says of Christ, he was the beloved son whom I'm well pleased. Yeah. Here's somebody that loved God, and Jesus left us an example of what happens when that Bible is the final authority in our life. I heard a preacher years ago tell a story about right after the Supreme Court in the United States said that reading the Bible in school publicly was no longer allowed. This man pastored a church over in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. He said one of the youth in his church, about 14 or 15 years old, he said that youth went to her school the very next day in inner city after the Supreme Court had made that proclamation. She said she went in there during the General Assembly. All the kids were in this big auditorium. The principal was getting up there to address them, and this young girl comes walking down the aisle, comes right up there on the platform, and she takes the microphone and she says, "The United States Supreme Court says I can no longer read the Bible in school. Today I'm reading from the Gospel of Matthew." Proceeded to read a whole chapter. Walked off the platform and went and sat down. The next time they had that General Assembly, they were looking for her just to try to head her off. So they're watching her to see if she's going to come down that aisle. She came down the other side this time. She walked up there, got the microphone. She said, "The United States Supreme Court said I can no longer read the Bible in school. I'm reading today from the Gospel of Mark." Read a chapter. Well, next time they had that assembly, that principal had that microphone. He wasn't going to give it up no matter what. She got up there on that platform anyhow without the microphone and yelling. She said, "The Supreme Court said I can't read the Bible in school. I'm reading from the Gospel of Luke. Just read it." Now, the principal and them have a problem now because they can't have this going on. They don't want lawsuits. So they decided maybe we should just give this girl a classroom before school starts, and if anybody wants to come, she can read the Bible with them. That's what they did. That first morning, over 100 students showed up in that little classroom where she was at. Said all the people that were on drugs were there. There were people that came just out of curiosity. They said that this little girl read the Bible, preached the gospel, folks got saved, lives were changed in the classroom. Some of the drug addicts came in there. They said they wanted to come just to see what kind of drug she was on that would make her get up there and do all of that. But God came and changed all of their lives because one little girl allowed the Bible to be the final authority in her life. Now, we live in a culture right now that despises this book. We have people that hate God. There's no doubt about it. There's a spirit of Antichrist in this nation, a nation founded by people that came here on the boat with Bibles. And even though we live right now in a place where we got a constitution based on Scripture, Declaration of Independence based on Scripture, Articles of Confederation based on Scripture, we've got one historian after another that tells us that these people didn't care anything about God. But folks, I'm telling you, these people were like, in a sense, Martin Luther was 500 years ago when that man put those 95 theses up there on that door. And when they tried to get that man to recant his position and renounce all of that, he stood before them people. They said, "Mr. Luther, are all of these your books?" He said, "They are." He said, "Do you recant, renounce all the teachings in those books?" He said, "There's no way I can do that." He said, "Some of those have practical teaching. Some of those are explaining the gospels. None of that to me is heretical." He said, "Well, if you don't renounce what you believe, you're going to be in trouble." I'm paraphrasing, but he goes on to tell him, he said, "Look, my conscience is held captive to the word of God." Yeah. How important is that Bible to you? William Tyndale, because he wanted to translate that Bible in English so that you could have one to read. That man was strangled to death. Body was burned. People watched as he just murdered in a wicked fashion. And a man goes through all of that to have a generation of people like us that go days and weeks without even picking up the Bible. I don't like to make anybody feel bad, but I'm going to tell you this. If you go Sunday to Sunday and you don't pick up your Bible, you ought to be ashamed of yourself. There's no doubt. Too many people have died. Too many people have gone through pains. I meet too many people around the world that wish they had money to own a Bible for you to have several in your house and never pick it up and read it. But begin tonight to make a commitment that God, your word will be the final authority in my life. Not some talk show host, not a neighbor, but what your scripture says, God. And I promise you, folks, you'll be an effective believer in that regard. Effective believer. Let's stand.